during Christmas, and it still is Christmas, we focus our attention on the story of our Lord's birth. Matthew and Luke give us the vivid details. We can almost smell the stable in Luke's account. Can't you? I can. We can feel the joy of the shepherds as the angels appear to them and the light out of heaven in the pasture and the angels sing. We can sense the fear of Herod in Matthew when he murders the children because he has heard the true king of Israel has been born. But John doesn't mention any of these details. In fact, he doesn't mention Jesus' birth at all. Instead, John begins his gospel with a very familiar phrase, in the beginning. What does that remind you of? Those of you who've been here a while know it should remind you of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. John takes our minds and hearts back to the very beginning of creation, to the first chapter of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth. And all was very good. At the end of each day, God says, and it was good. And at the end of day 6, he says that everything he had made was very good. But it didn't remain very good for long. Man soon fell into sin. And when sin entered creation, immediately darkness and death followed, shattering God's good creation. Soon we have Cain murdering his brother. Sin has turned God's good creation upside down. It has stood it on its head. The world needs to be turned right side up again. But how can that be done? How can it return to being good? How can it return to being God's good creation in which God dwells with man in the garden on earth? We need a new beginning. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God's gracious promise to bring about this recreation, this new beginning. It is the story of God's grace and love promising to enter into our history and to right the wrong and to set things right again. So God promises to Eve a seed. A child, he promises to Abraham. A son, he promises to David. All the same person in the same line who will turn the world right side up again. Calvin wrote on this that merely to know that the Son of God was born on earth does not get us very far. We must also know why he was sent into the world and the benefits he has brought us. Now, Matthew and Luke get to that. John starts with that. He begins with the why of the incarnation. And so in the first three words, our minds are taken back to creation and we know the story. Why has Christ come? And he wants us to know that Jesus is the one sent by the Father to bring about the new creation. And so John 1 is patterned after Genesis 1. Old creation, fall, new creation. How is this to come about? Jesus is the one sent by the Father to bring into effect this new creation. Jesus is the one, John tells us, is the fulfillment of all of the promise of the Old Testament, who will set the world right side up again. You will remember that the climax of the first chapter of Genesis was God's creation of man on the sixth day. That was the height of his creation. The climax of the first chapter of John is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world and our nature. So instead of the history of Jesus' birth, John starts us right off with the significance of Jesus' birth. If he was the last gospel written, he knows what the others have written. He supplements by giving us the why. And note how John points out who Jesus is and what he will do. I'm going to summarize these 18 verses this morning. In the lectionary readings for the churches, both Catholic and Protestant Orthodox, John 1 is always the gospel for the first Sunday after Christmas, so that we get the why. And I say this almost every year, I can never, never do justice to John chapter 1 in one sermon. I tried it years ago in 5 sermons, and I still hadn't done justice to it. This is one of the greatest, deepest, most theological significant chapters in all of the Bible. Why has Jesus come? Who is he? What will he do? First off, John tells us that Jesus is the Word. Now, what is the significance of referring to Jesus as the Word? Well, John 1 is parallel to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is the model for what John is telling us about Jesus. In Genesis 1, God spoke, and his word effected his will. God spoke, and things came into existence. His word was sovereign and powerful and effective. He spoke things into existence. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? God speaks and things exist. The entire creation, John tells us, was made through Jesus. It's as if Jesus was the Word that caused things to exist, and that they came into existence, as Paul will tell us, through him and for him. He is the Word through whom all things were made. Jesus is the Word who is both creative and authoritative. He speaks and things occur. His word substantiates, authenticates his authority. You'll see this in the next chapter of John's Gospel. It's a great story. It's the first miracle of Jesus. You know it as the wedding feast of Cana. And there, the host runs out of wine, and his mother says, "Do something." These are friends or relatives. And Jesus speaks, and the water is turned into wine. There's no hocus pocus. There's no formula. Jesus says something. He says it to the stewards, "Draw water." And when they draw water from the pots, it is wine. And it's not just wine. The host says, "This is strange. Usually people serve the best wine at the beginning, when their palates are more well adapted to drink and taste. But after they've had a few glasses of wine, they kind of lose that distinctive ability to judge the wine." He said, "But this is unusual. You have kept the very best wine for the end." Jesus speaks, and we have new creation. Jesus speaks, and water is transformed into wine. Jesus brings about the new creation. He turns the world right side up again. We can also say about words that they reveal. They reveal something of the speaker, right? In a similar way, Jesus is the revelation of God. His words, his life, reveal God to us. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He's the express image of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. At the end of John, we find him in the upper room. Is it Philip? It says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long that you don't know this already? He who has seen me has seen the Father." What is Jesus saying? This is who God is. This is what God is like. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God to man. Want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Know how he thinks and acts? Look at Jesus. The Greek word for word is logos. For the Greek philosophers, the logos was the great philosophical idea. And this philosophical idea was the foundation of rationality or reason by which the world could be understood. John reveals the philosopher's error. He is writing in a time when people knew the Greek philosophers, knew the discussion of logos. The word is not an abstract principle. The logos, the foundation of all things, is not an abstract philosophical idea. The way to understand the world is to look at Jesus. The word is not an abstract principle, but a person. Jesus is the word. He is the creative word. He is the fullest revelation of God. So if we want to understand the word, we look at Jesus. If we want to understand the world in which we live, we look and listen to Jesus. If we want to understand sin and righteousness, we look and listen to the words of Jesus. Because his words reveal to us the fullness of God. It's amazing. For centuries, people struggled, persecuted, died because they wanted the word translated into English that you and I could read it and hear it in our language and understand it. Today we have more translations of the Bible than I could probably name. And yet we have more biblical illiteracy among Christians than existed 200-300 years ago. We have taken it for granted. Jesus is the Word. And if we want to know God, we hear the Word of Jesus. Secondly, John tells us that Jesus is the light. So we have word, revelation, light kind of first revelation too, doesn't it? God's first act of creation was to bring light out of darkness. The birth of Jesus was accompanied by great light. The glory of the Lord shone on the shepherds. The wise men followed the light of a star. Jesus, John tells us, is the light of the world. Jesus brings the light of God into the darkness that has entered his creation. We take light for granted. I do. It's instantly accessible to us. I flip on a light switch and there is light. And my eyes are getting dim, I switch on a lot of light switches. If I want to read, and I do like to read, so the light's on everywhere in my house. But light is precious. God designed us so that we can't live without it. Everyone has heard of vitamin D. Many animals produce it. We don't. It has to come from outside ourselves. Sunlight is the best source. We also need light to see so that we know where we are and where we are going and to keep us from stumbling and falling. In Scripture, light is often used as a metaphor for knowledge and truth. We use it the same way too. What a bright lad he is. What are we saying? Bright knowledge, wisdom, right? Or what a dim bulb he is. We're saying the opposite, not too bright, not very smart, right? We use light that way too. John wants us to know and believe that Jesus is the light who allows us to see God and to know him. Jesus also enlightens us so that we know ourselves as we truly are, so that we know the world as it is, so that we know the will of God. Jesus is the light that shines on us and creation and our circumstances so that we know how to live in the world which he created. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? If Jesus is the Word through whom all things were made, then the world was made through him and for him. Then he's the one who knows how we ought to live in it. He's the light on the really big questions of life. Where did you come from? Who are you? What are you? Why are you here? How are you supposed to live? Jesus is the light that provides the answers to these questions. He is the Word. He is the light. And John tells us that the light that is Jesus is so bright that it shines for everyone. The light that Jesus shines, the life that he brings, is not offered to some on the basis of their moral purity. None of us would be in the light if that were the case. Or their IQ, I'd miss out on that one. Nor their ethnicity, nor their sex, are withheld from some because of any of these things. The light of Jesus is for everyone without regard to such distinctions. In Jesus, the new family and people of God is being created from all the nations, from all peoples. Of course, some shield their eyes from the light. Dark sunglasses to keep the light from entering into their minds and their hearts. Others develop false philosophies to deny the reality of the light. But the light continues to shine. At the end of verse 5, we are told the darkness did not comprehend the light. The word in the Greek here for comprehend can be translated comprehend or extinguish. Interesting. Comprehend or extinguish. I like both meanings here. When in doubt, take all of the above, right? So the darkness did not understand the light, but neither could it extinguish it. The darkness does not comprehend the light and all that it means, because it won't receive it. But neither can it extinguish the light. Or as the Revised Standard Version put it, the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness constantly attempts to extinguish the light. I don't need to give you a history of that. We see that in our own world. The darkness constantly tells the light and those who bear it to sit down and shut up. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to see that. We have our own philosophy, our own ethical systems. We don't want your light shining. Yet the light still shines. The darkness cannot overpower or extinguish the light. For the light is Jesus. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things that exist. Thirdly, John tells us that Jesus is the Word become flesh. This is the significance of the incarnation. God became man. And this we talk about every Christmas day, don't we? The second person of the Trinity took our flesh, our nature, to identify with us. We know that Jesus' incarnation is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Paul in the book of Hebrews reminds us that we need someone in our nature to defeat sin and Satan and to redeem us and to restore us to the Father. Jesus did that. The amazing thing about Christmas and the reason we celebrate it so joyfully, I hope, is that it is God becoming man. We rebelled. We voluntarily jumped into the cesspool of sin. And God, who is holy and pure, voluntarily takes our nature and comes into it to to rescue us, to pull us out, and to cleanse us. But John doesn't stop with saying that the Word became flesh. He adds that he dwelt among us. Most of you have heard many times from me that the Greek word that is used here for dwelt is used only once in the entirety of the New Testament, and it's an odd word. It means tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Again, John is calling our attention to something from the Old Testament. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was the place where God's glory was revealed. It was the place where God dwelt with man. John is saying that God makes his tabernacle, his temple, his home, now with us in Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus Christ who is the true temple of God. John will remind us of this near the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 21, he will write, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You are part of this temple because by faith you are in Jesus. Interesting in the New Testament, isn't it? As contrasted to the Old Testament, the temple in the New Testament is not a building. The temple is the church. The temple is not made with concrete or with sand and clay and stone. The temple is made with flesh and blood, men and women and children who are in Jesus Christ by faith. We could meet on the back lot and we would be just as much the temple of God as meeting in this building. We could meet in my backyard. Well, not all of us. We could stand around a fence. Mine's not that big. And we would still be the temple of God. Because as we are in Jesus, we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is that people that is so connected to him as to become an inseparable part of him. We are with him, and because we are with him and in him, he is in us. You are the temple. The people of Christ are the temple in which he dwells. And so we are told to refer to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, because he is, and his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. C.S. Lewis called this the grand miracle, and I refer to this almost every year because I think Lewis had it exactly right. The mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity took human flesh and nature and entered our history, this truth we are not able to understand. Get a glimpse of it, a bit of it, but it is something that overwhelms the mind, and yet it is the most exciting event in all of human history. That God took our nature. That God, in the second person of the Trinity, descended to be born through Mary and joined with us in our humanity. And by the way, it is a bit silly to say that Jesus was a great prophet or a wise philosopher or a good teacher, but not God in our flesh. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Now, that statement is either true or false. It can't be both. If it is false, then Jesus was, as once again C.S. Lewis so wisely put it, a lunatic on the order of someone who declared himself to be a poached egg. But if that statement is true, and you and I know that it is, then what Jesus says is correct. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word made flesh. He is the light of God. He is God tabernacling with us. And since he is, We ought to put our hope and trust in him. We ought, and I take it for granted too. I've got translations of the Bible on my desk at home like this, a whole shelf of them. I have different Greek text. I have Hebrew text. Not very good at it, but I've got the text. But they don't jump out and enter my brain on their own. If Jesus is who we say he is, we ought to give ourselves lots of time and attention to his word, to hear him, to listen to him, to think about what he is saying, to let it become a part of our minds and our hearts. I'm old. I get up in the morning and things bounce through my head, and I sing crazy old tunes that I learned in the 50s to my wife, or worse, commercial jingles. Right? I've heard them so many times, it's like they're seared into my mind. Would that I had heard the Psalms that way when I was a child. Would that I had heard the scripture so that was equally burnt into my mind. Should give attention to the words, the teaching of Jesus. John brings to our attention another truth. This is the truth, that we are in desperate need, not only of God's truth, but also of his grace. John wrote that the law was given through Moses. True, isn't it? Well, of course it is. And the law was a good gift, for it revealed to us the will of God and pointed us in the right direction. By the law, we can distinguish sin from righteousness. We know that we ought to worship God and not idols. We know that we ought to love our fellow man, not murder him. We know that we ought to be faithful to our wives, not steal from our neighbors. These are all good things. But as Paul points out, the law is our teacher. It cannot change our hearts and our minds. And we all know this truth. Thou shalt not steal does not cause me to respect my neighbor and his property. Just hearing it doesn't do it. It doesn't even drive covetousness and envy from my heart. The law cannot change my heart. It cannot transform my nature. It cannot change us into the children of God who love to be faithful to him. But thankfully, John adds, grace and truth came through Jesus. The grace necessary to transform our hearts to believe and live the truth as God's children comes to us through Jesus. It is Jesus who changes us. It is Jesus who transforms us. It is Jesus who makes us new creatures. It is Jesus who restores us to the Father. But as John notes, the world refuses to recognize Jesus as the light, as the Word, as the incarnate Son. And they do so because they prefer the darkness of sin to the light of salvation. So it will be for the majority in Israel. John writes this shortly before the revolt in Jerusalem that brings the Roman army in to destroy the temple and the walls and the city. They will not believe. John knows that, he sees that, and he warns of that. And because they will not believe, they will receive the judgment of God. But God has opened your eyes to the light. Why are you here this day? Because you believe in Jesus. Because you believe that the Lord is God and there is no other. Why do you believe that? Because God has given you ears to hear and eyes to see. Note verses 12 and 13 again. You were born, John writes, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What John means by this is that birth in the church and family of God is not according to the way children are ordinarily born in biological parents. It is by God's sovereign grace that he gives those who receive Jesus as the Word made flesh, who receive him as the light of the world, he gives them the authority, the right to become children of God. God has graciously opened your light, your eyes, to the light of the gospel. You see Jesus. You know he is the Word made flesh. You know and believe he is the light of the world. You know and believe he is the Word through whom all things were created and who is the fullest revelation of God. God has graciously opened your ears to the truth. You didn't do it, he did. We were deaf and blind, and God in his grace opened our eyes and our ears to hear the word of truth. And in doing so, he opened our hearts to receive it and to love the Christ who came for us. And so, you've been born into God's new family. You are his children. What a great reason for celebrating Christmas. Jesus came to bring us to the Father, to make us his new family, to begin again, and to build towards a new creation. Verse 16 is almost a shout of victory. You have received, John writes, the fullness of Jesus. That means all that Jesus has is yours. Where I go, Jesus told the disciples, you may come too. What I have is yours. You have received, John writes, grace for grace. This is abundant grace, grace after grace, grace piled on grace. Can't all of us testify that this is true? More than I could want or ask, Jesus has already given me, and there's more yet to be done. More gifts to receive. And so we gather on this seventh day of Christmas to continue thanks to God our Father for the great gift of his Son. For the feast of Christmas is the feast of the Incarnation. God became man for you. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God.